So this is our theme for the 4 weeks we're going to be in the book of Jonah. Cooperating or not with God. So besides Dr. Paulette and Dr. Rick and any other MDs who might be with us today, I wonder how many of you have heard or know about something called fetal microchimerism. I'll bet you haven't. I came across this a few weeks ago, and it just blows my mind. So it turns out that during pregnancy, some of baby's cells can and do travel through the placenta out into mom's bloodstream, and those cells lodge themselves inside mom's various organs. And just like stem cells, that in utero baby's cells can transform themselves into other cell types, depending on where they land in mom's body, heart, liver, nerves, skin, even the brain. And they can stay there for decades, alive. Now, some scientists suspect, this is just obviously a very recent sort of discovery, but some scientists think that these embryonic rogue cells may help facilitate physical healing for mom. They could reduce the risk of rheumatoid arthritis and other diseases, and they might even help mother protect mother from cancer. But here's the thing that I just want us to take with us. Baby remains biologically part of mom long after baby grows up and has babies of his or her own. Now, God obviously has purposes in this. Maybe they will unfold over time, but just the fact that happens, I don't know, it blows my mind. So when one repents of his or her sin, turns back towards God, accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and the forgiver of sins, God's Holy Spirit is born within that soul. That's how the Bible talks about it. It uses that metaphor to describe the Holy Spirit. We say we are born again, right? Because Jesus said that. So, like a newborn, the Holy Spirit grows inside of one's own soul, one's innermost being. And as he grows bigger in my life, his influence reaches further and deeper and fuller into every part of my whole being. Body, mind, spirit, will, behavior, attitude, my spiritual bloodstream, if you will, is transporting influences of the Spirit throughout me. Slowly, ever so slowly, but surely transforming me by infusing me with more of himself. Losing none of myself in this process. It's not like you're being taken over like an alien invasion inside, but rather finally starting to become who I really am, the person God always intended me to be, that I might live his very life The life of Christ lived through my life. I'm just personalizing this because this applies to all of us, okay? So as we work through the book of Jonah, this is our thematic verse. We'll hit this every week. Paul says, continue to work out your salvation. Please, if you're the kind of person that likes to mark things up, circle the out. Paul doesn't say continue to work for your salvation because you're really a mess. No, continue to work it out what we already have. With fear and trembling, humility, with recognition that God is God and I'm not. Why do we continue to work out our salvation? Because it's God, by his Spirit, who works in you to will, to want, to desire, and to act. So we only act as the result of our will, right? So God actually is working in us on our will to act according to his good purpose in the world. But I think behind this is us. God has a good purpose in each one of us individually. He has good purposes for us corporately. Work at it. Work it out. Paul calls us, Paul calls me, the scripture calls us to labor on God's project for my full salvation, which he's already secured and accomplished for me, for us in Christ. And I keep working at that because God is at work. In me, I want to cooperate with him. That's what it means to follow Christ. We're cooperating. He saves us. Now we got to work with him to make that salvation full and real as he has given it to us for his purposes. So believe it or not, we're going to preach on Jonah. I'm getting there. So in the book, and the story of Jonah, where we're going to be, as I said, for 4 weeks. We're not going to be in the belly of the whale for a month. Don't worry about that. One chapter a week. I encourage you to read a chapter a week so you can stay with us. It's a nice little short, compact book. So chapter 2 is next week. We're going to see, we're the observers, we're watching God working in this guy named Jonah. And the working of God in Jonah is exactly the same work he is working in each of us. And he does it the same way. Now, we will turn to the word of the Lord. It's printed in your handouts. Swipe it on your phone, whatever your pleasure. I'm reading from the NIV. Like Elder Mike, but whatever version you have is fine. The word of the Lord, Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Quote, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to Yahweh. This is maybe the first time they know about the God of the Hebrews. "Oh, Yahweh, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, oh, Yahweh, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And there he shall remain until we find him next week. In chapter 2, the word of the Lord. So Jonah lives in the land of Israel some 750 years before Christ. About 600 miles away to the northeast lies Nineveh. So on the far eastern side of the Tigris River, which isn't even, it's actually way beyond that arrow. It's just pointing towards it. The eastern side of the Tigris River, opposite what is today modern Mosul in northern Iraq. Nineveh is the capital city of Israel's most hated, feared, and ferocious enemy. One of history's all-time prime candidates for the cruelest, most bloodthirsty, and merciless regime ever, the Kingdom of Assyria. Now, without belaboring any gory details, and there are plenty of them that we have from both inside and outside the Bible, lots of archaeological evidence for just how bad these guys were. The ancient Assyrians make the ruthless viciousness of the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, and Hamas combined look like a sunny day in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. And I'm not kidding. It's a long way to go. You know, Israel, see the top of the arrow, Joppa, that's where he's going to get a ship. It's on the coast of Israel, northern Gaza, as it happens. But it's a long way to go, over 600 miles, to preach against a people who speak an entirely different language and are highly unlikely to take very seriously or kindly to Jonah's message, "Repent or else." That's the essence of his message. Imagine being called to do this in Tehran or Gaza. So this is a formidable undertaking for Jonah, son of Amittai. And still, God's instructions to him could not be more explicit and more direct and more simple. Go and preach. Now, there are over 1,000 imperatives in the New Testament. Imperative is simply a command. Over 1,000. That's just the New Testament. We got our hands full, friends. So, just off the top of your heads, what are some of those commands in the New Testament? Just shout them out. Yes. Okay, go. What else? Love your neighbor. There's one. Sin no more. Very good. Yeah. Well, we don't need to get to 1,000 of them. Go, certainly. Bear witness. It may not, we not be called to preach in Nineveh. Hopefully none of us will be. To love. Right? Love one another. Love God above all our other affections. Forgive. Forgive you as he has forgiven me. And how about forgive me as he has forgiven me? I talk to Christians all the time who haven't forgiven themselves. Command is to forgive. Love one another. Of course, there's always the golden rule. Treat other people the way you would like to be treated. How often does that happen? Be patient. It's a command, my friends. Be gentle. That one stings. Be humble. Bear with one another. There's the real challenge. Bear with one another. Don't change one another. Don't provoke one another. Bear with one another's quirks and foibles and irritations and annoyances. And of course, the big one, trust me, God. Yeah. Trust me. So, be encouraged. God neither expects, nor requires, nor demands of us all of these things, all of those 1,000+ commands. He doesn't expect all of them all at once, in equal measure, in perfect pitch and balance, all the time. Thank God. Do we agree? His mercy and grace, yes. God has to grow each one of these commands into us, both the desiring and the doing. And in keeping with our original metaphor, he does it sort of like cell by cell, circumstance by circumstance, situation by situation, relationship by relationship. It's the same set of commands applied uniquely through all these different parts of our lives. So for me, and again, I speak collectively. I have to talk me because God preaches this stuff to me. So he's preaching it to you. For me to work at obeying God, which is what he is working in me, means addressing myself to the particular task to which he is calling me right now, whatever that is. And by his grace, to keep working it, keep doing it until next time, because he is at work for that, for obedience. So for our first formal application this morning, where specifically this morning, today, is God striving, working within you for your obedience. Just pick one. Two, if the other one pops into your head. Where is God saying, I want to work with you on this? Back when we were in seminary, I was invited to interview, as pastor of a church in Billings, Montana, to which neither Hayward wished to go. Felt a lot like Nineveh. Fortunately for us, through much prayer and discussion and seeking the Lord, we were quite certain that God was not sending us to Billings, Montana, anyway. So that was a clear, easy, guilt-free, no thank you, all you cowboys out there, to whomever they were. And that was, we had the freedom to say, no, thanks. It was not a call of God. But it's not always like that with him, is it? It's not always clear. Now, Jonah does not want this job. It's like going to Billings, Montana. Now, most scholars believe, see if I can get this back up here, yes. Most scholars believe that Tarshish is probably Spain. We're not positive, but things are stacked in that direction. And most scholars think that's the case. And if that's correct, if Tarshish isn't Spain, that makes it, for Jonah, the farthest known point away in the opposite direction from where God has told him to go. Now, we don't know whether Jonah thinks that just getting himself out of Israel and away from that Yahweh pest would work. You know, just get far enough away from God's land, right, where he lives, Israel, this is God's land. If I just get out of the land and go as far away as I can, maybe I'll be able to dodge him. We don't know what he's thinking. Maybe he thinks God will just send someone else. I mean, there were other prophets around, contemporaries with Jonah. Or, and we do find out later that this is at least part of his motivation for taking off that way when God said go this way, is that Jonah is so filled with fear and loathing for those hopelessly wicked and vile Assyrians. And he's not exaggerating how bad these guys are. So what we find out is that Jonah, in addition to whatever other motivations might be prompting him to get away, Jonah clearly does not want any of those Assyrians to have even a chance to hear about the possibility of mercy from God. He wants God to destroy them, not save them. And he certainly doesn't want to be a conduit by which God saves them. He wants God to just smash them. But what is clear, and what most concerns us this morning in chapter 1, is that Jonah is running away from God by refusing to do what he said. So let's help each other out. What are some of the ways that we avoid obedience and therefore run from God? Go ahead, throw some out. Maybe you've done it once. Disobedience, sure, directly. What else? Avoidance. Okay. There's lots of sneaky ways. Definitely. How about change churches? Pastor Gary has seen that happen plenty of times. Oh, so you're coming to my church now because you had a fight with your pastor over something. Can't come. Not till you get that straightened out first. We change churches. We stall. Put them off. Well, someone else will take care of that. Somebody else will do that. Someone more qualified, more available. We deflect. We decide, you know, this really isn't my responsibility. We tell ourselves we're not ready. Oh, here's a killer. You know, when there's unforgiveness in the heart of a Christian, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to forgive them yet. That is not going to stand up before the throne of grace. We are to forgive. So we can't tell ourselves we're not ready. And of course, we could flat out refuse. No, not going there. Not doing that. Like Jonah. Regardless of how we run or how far or where to, and we are endlessly resourceful and creative and clever in coming up with new ways to ditch him. You know, one of our favorite games as kids, right? How you ditch someone, right? And they don't know, oh, they're not part of the game anymore. You ditched them. We're really good at that with God. But the bottom line is the bottom line. Disobedience, ignoring God, ignoring his promptings within us to obey his word. Disobedience is never, ever, ever wise or happy or safe or good for us or for the people we love. It is very dangerous business indeed to shut the door on just one little area where God is calling us to obey. And it's dangerous not just for ourselves, but for everyone else around us, because somebody is always going to get hurt through our disobedience, and that is a guarantee. Some years ago, this professor from George Mason University, Todd Wyatt, maybe some of you know him, he put together a nationwide survey of 14,000 college freshmen from 167 different colleges across the country. He was trying to figure out, and he's a scholar, he's trying to figure out why so many incoming students are getting such lousy grades. I quote from the conclusion of his report. Academic excellence requires, one, studying hard, and two, not getting drunk. The more time, this is Professor Wyatt still, the more time spent partying with alcohol significantly decreases grade point average. Oh, so now we know. This is called natural consequences. Ignoring God in what feels to us like the smallest little area, you know, the tiniest little detail, it always has repercussions far beyond anything we could ever anticipate. The great deceit of sin, which bites us every time we fall for it, is that we can control its effects. We can isolate it, draw a circle around it, cage it in, lock it up tight, and thereby prevent my disobedience from hurting anybody else. We say, oh, nope, nobody knows about it anyway. It was just this once. Nobody else got hurt. Always a lie, a self-delusion. Proverbs says, blessed is the one who always trembles before God. Well, it's just not like, oh, not like that. It's just a recognition that he's God, I'm not. And I bow to him in all things. Blessed, that person is blessed. But whoever hardens his heart, their heart, falls into trouble. Because that is the immediate and direct effect of disobedience. It causes a hardening in the heart. You know, little by little, the heart becomes calloused and dead. That's what happens when we don't deal with God and let him have his way with us. Jonah's flight from God endangers a whole boatload of men. Right? And it costs them all the cargo they had on board. I mean, that's how they get paid. You don't get paid, you get this cargo to the other side of the sea and there's nothing there. Well, too bad for you. So this, when I'm avoiding God, and this is just part of our nature, you know. Now that doesn't mean, this does not mean that every single thing, that bad thing that happens to me is a direct result of disobedience. That's not what the Bible teaches, clearly. I mean, bad things do happen anyway, right, to both the righteous and the wicked. Bad things happen to the best of God's people. Just ask Job or Jesus if you don't believe me. But God does use, this is the wonder of his redemption. I don't know how he makes this work, but he does. He uses the always painful natural consequences of my own disobedience in working to bring me back to my senses. We never want to avoid him, but we certainly don't want to avoid him when he's taking something that is a result of my failures and wants to work it in me to his glory and my good. He's always working to bring us back to our right minds, which is to say, repentance into obedience. That's what trembling before God is all about. It's like repentance and obedience, which gives us then the restored relationship of freedom before him. As we have this total freedom in Christ that he's given to us, but we can't glop onto that and we can't walk into it if we're going like this to God all the time. No, not here, not this, not that. We're just robbing ourselves of that freedom of a restored, full, whole relationship with him where all is open. You see, here's the thing. He loves us too much not to push us on these things. He just loves us too much. He wants us happy and whole and full of his joy and full of him. So he can't let us be. He won't. Thank God, because he knows that the most secure, safe, and happy place for each one of us lies squarely and firmly in our glad, grateful, dependent surrender and obedience to his work in me. See, God's working this in us. He wants us obedient, not because, you know, he's a stern taskmaster and he can't stand it when we mess up. No! He wants our obedience because it's what's best for us. I know that takes faith, but it's true. So we're going to have four lessons in Jonah. This is lesson number one, obedience. It's a hard lesson. It was hard for Jesus. There's our hope, right? It was hard for Jesus to choose the tree of mercy. As Elder Mike was saying this morning, Jesus chose that death so that we could have life. And this is how we enter into all that he has for us, through our obedience. To him be the glory. Amen.